Good morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the anchor that shall never be removed. We thank you because you are our anchor in this life, tumultuous as it be. We thank you because we can rest in what Christ has done for us on the cross. And so this morning, as we turn to your word, may we find reassurance to our troubled souls. I pray, Lord, that you will speak to us this morning by your Holy Spirit. Yes, please come and give comfort to those who are troubled, and encouragement to those who are weak, and healing to those who are sick, and repentance to those who are sinners. Yes, Lord, please come and by your Holy Spirit speak to myself and to my brothers and sisters in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. We have been looking through Genesis. The first time I spoke, we covered chapters 1 through 3. And we saw Adam, the creation of Adam and the universe. And we saw the fall of Adam. And the second time we covered the story of the flood, the pre-flood and flood era. And we saw the judgment and the destruction that came upon the earth. It's a dark period. It's a dark area. When we think about it, it's probably one of the darkest in human history, what happened during the time of Noah. You can't help but ask, how could it be that only few generations removed from the innocence and the bliss and the goodness of the Garden of Eden, that we could fall so far to the point that God decides to blot out entire humanity. And so it's quite an event to think about. But the story of the flood is not only a story of wrath and judgment and sinfulness. The story of the flood is also a story of redemption and renewal. It's a story of a God who is not only wrathful and coming in judgment, it is a story also of a God who is loving and graceful and faithful to his promise. He had made the promise to Adam that the seed of the woman will come and will crush and bruise the head of the serpent. And that was not going to be derailed. And so he kept that promise. And that's what we're going to turn our attention to this morning. It's my hope that I would give the more hopeful side of the story this morning. So if you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to read starting in verse 5 and ending in verse 14. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 through 14. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark. Amen. Is there a more hopeful verse than verse 8? Just look at me with me at this verse. Wickedness was great on the earth. Yes. Intention and the thoughts of every man are evil continuously. The earth is corrupt in the sight of God, is filled with violence. All flesh, it says, corrupted their way in the sight of God. And God regrets that He created the earth. He decides to just take it all out, basically. He's angry. He's regretful that He created man. And yet, in the middle of all of these verses, comes to us verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You know, there are certain verses that just when you think everything is lost, come to rescue you in the Bible. I remember once I was studying and preparing to preach on 2 Samuel chapter 11, the story of David and Bathsheba. And I remember by the time I got to verse 26 and then 27, and it says that she mourned her husband, and then David took her and as a wife, and she bore him a son. And I just remember the feeling, like, is that it? Just the feel of anger, the desire for revenge for the, you know, for Uriah the Hittite, and the disappointment. David, one of my favorite characters in the Bible. And this is it. He kills, he lies, he cheats. And life goes on. Nobody says anything. And then the second half of verse 27. But what David did not please the Lord. And you feel the relief. Praise God that we have a God when everybody's blinded to sin. There is a God in heaven who sees everything. And He is not pleased. The same thing I see here in this verse. When everything is corrupt, when there is violence, when there is sin, there is wickedness, there is rebellion, there is an angry God looking down. And then in the midst of all of that comes verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It is my hope to focus on this verse because I think it's a great summary of the positive and hopeful and redemptive part of the story of the flood. And so I'm going to address it I'm going to ask two questions about it, and then I'm going to make three comments, and I will finish. The first question, when you read this verse, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, you can't help but ask, did God fail in His creation? I mean, when you think about it, millions of people, some commentators say probably billions at that time living on the face of the earth because of the length of their life span. So millions at least populating the earth. And it comes down to one good man. Did God fail in His creation? Did He miss something and all of a sudden He lost control over humanity? In Romans 9, when Paul speaks about the Jews, kind of the same thought comes to him that as his hearers are listening about how the Jews have all sinned just like everybody else and that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God and that the Jews are not any better than anybody else, when he comes down with it like that, he anticipates the question in his reader's mind is that Did the word of God then, the promises that were made to the Jews, have they failed? And so he answers in Romans 9:6, he says, but it's not like the word of God have failed. And I think we can apply the same thing here. When we see all this corruption, all these people have sinned, and only one man considered good in the eyes of God, has God failed? I think we can say with Paul, no, the word of God has not failed. And so then what happened? If you turn with me to Romans 9, we're going to refer to that a couple of times. In Romans 9, 21 and 23, we get the answer to this question about what happened? Why did God allow this to happen? So in Romans 9, 21 to 23, Paul says the following. He says, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So two thoughts in these verses. Number one, God, in his design for creation, he wanted to show his attributes of wrath and power. What if God wanted to show, he says it clearly, what if God wanted to show his wrath and power in vessels of dishonor? So God wanted to show his wrath and power. In our story, that applies to all humanity. In the story of the flood, God is expressing and his will for showing his wrath and power is manifested. On the other hand, he says also that God wanted to show his glory and mercy. And that applies, in my opinion, to Noah. So God is showing, just like he wanted to, his will to show his wrath and power, and he's showing at the same time his mercy and grace and glory. In Ephesians 1:3-6, we kind of read the same, we see the same idea. In Ephesians 1:3-6, Paul says the following. He says, blessed be the God, the Father of our Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So there he is, choosing us before the foundation of the world to manifest the glory of his grace, the glory of his mercy. And Noah falls into that group. And therefore, God does not fail. God in the story of the flood did not fail. We worship a God who doesn't fail. Even in the worst of circumstances, he doesn't fail. And that should encourage us. It should encourage us in our personal life, and it should encourage us in our church life, that when everything else seems so dark, and when everything else seems to be going seemingly against the will of God, we can rest assured that God's will is moving forward, and that God is in control, and that God does what he wills according to his decrees, and nothing can stand in his ways. Hold fast to the promise of God. Hold fast to the promises of God, even in the darkest of times. Christ promised that he will build his church on his own rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell have opened their fire on the church of Christ these days. Everything we stand for, everything we believe in, is under attack. Who's going to prevail? Who's going to prevail? It's not a question mark. The church of Christ will prevail. The prevalence of the church of Christ is not that it will take over the world. The prevalence of the church of Christ is that it will withstand the attacks that are on it. And that in the midst of persecution, we will not fall down.
Amen.
God will see his church come through on the other end. And that is our victory. We do not want to lose the persecution that will come upon us. That is a fact of life.
Amen.
What we want is to withstand the fire.
Amen.
And come out on the other hand, tested and pure as gold. That is the victory that we can hold on to. It is assured not because we have anything in us, but because God has predestined us to that end. So no, the answer to the first question is no, God does not fail. God did not fail in the flood, and he will not fail in our lives. The second question that this verse brings to our attention, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God, is did God get lucky with Noah? You know? Notice in 6:5, in verse 6:5, he says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Chapter 8, verse 21, he says something similar. He says, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Now, these two statements are universal statements.
Mm-hmm.
They include everybody. So that means Noah's heart is just as corrupt, and the intentions of his heart are just as corrupt as everybody else, right? So what was special about Noah? What made him different? Was he better in his heart than everybody else? Did he have some sort of a gene that the others didn't have? We can ask that about ourselves, right? What made you a Christian? Why are you a believer in Christ? Are you better than your neighbor or your brother or your sister? Do you have a better gene than them? Right? We can apply that to ourselves. What? Why Noah and not everybody else? Why me and not anybody else? Are we better? No, of course we're not better. Right? We are all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Then what is it? Again, we get the answer in Romans chapter 9. If you would turn with me to Romans 9, verses 15 and 16. Romans 9, 15 and 16. "For he says to Moses," God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." In Ephesians 1, 4 to 5, the same idea, Paul says to the Ephesians, he says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption." We didn't have anything in us before the foundation of the world, before we did good or evil. God predestined us to be sons standing before Him holy and blameless. I would argue that that's exactly what happened to Noah. Noah was predestined by God. I would argue that when the verse says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and then in verse 9 when he describes him as righteous, blameless, and walked with God, that him being righteous, blameless, and walked with God is a consequence of the fact that he found favor in the eyes of God, not the other way around. Amen. We tend to feel it like he found favor of the guy, and then we read verse 9, he was blameless. Oh, then he was blameless and righteous, so he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Actually, I think it's the opposite. The word favor carries the meaning of grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And when we find grace in the eyes of the Lord, not because of anything in us, as we heard from Romans and Ephesians, but because of the mysteries of God's will in His heart to choose us, then we become righteous in the sight of God and blameless. And we get the opportunity to walk. In Hebrews 11, we hear kind of that confirms where I'm going with this. In Romans 11:7, when he talks about Noah, he says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness. Notice, he became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. He didn't become righteous. Because of his faith, he became righteous. Amen. We're saved by grace through faith, not by will of man or exertion. And so, Noah was saved he became righteous and blameless because God chose him. Was God lucky with Noah? You know, when I go to the supermarket with my father-in-law, this is a habit from the old country. He would spend 10 minutes picking tomatoes, and he would pick one and then he'll find one that, oh, this is a good one. He'll put it in his bag. Was God picking tomatoes when he saw it? Was he looking through humanity, hoping to save his creation, and got lucky with Noah and found him? No. God knew Noah before Noah was even born. Amen. We know that because when he was born, his father named him Rest. He said, this man will bring us rest. There was a prophecy about him. God knew Noah before the foundation of the world. Now, in this thought, I just want to draw our attention also in the story here to two things: the preserved line and then the elect line. The preserved line is, we see it in chapter 5. God, through creation and then through the story of the flood and further on, God noticed was preserving the line through which the Messiah will come. So that line started with Adam, and we see this in the generations in chapter 5. That's why I'm making a point of it. It started with Adam and came into Seth, and then the 10 names that are mentioned in chapter 5, Enoch, most prominent, and then Lamech, Noah's father, and then Noah. And God is preserving a line, you know, that would go through Noah, and then Shem, his son, and then Abraham, and Isaac, Jacob, and so on, and Judah, and into David, and then Boaz, and etc., until we get to Joseph and Mary. And that's the line, that's the, you know, preservation of the line of the seed of the woman who will come, and the Messiah who will come and bruise the head of the serpent. Now, I here in this line, it's important to notice that not everybody is a believer. Not everybody is chosen by God. There were many kings through which Christ came who were sinners. Even the names, the 10 names that are mentioned in chapter 5, we don't know if they were believers or not. We know Enoch was. We know probably Lamech and Noah were. The rest of them we don't know anything about. So that's one line. But that's not the elect line. The elect line is that God, through humanity, has predestined people unto salvation. Now, some of them happen to fall into the two lines, like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and the big names that we know. But it's important that I just wanted to distinguish between those two lines as we read the Old Testament. Couple of comments about this story also. Noah is a type of Christ. And I want to point to you four kinds of types that we see Noah kind of falls and points us to Christ. The first thing is that Noah is a type of Christ in the singularness of his righteousness. Isn't it amazing that God would bring it down to one man? One man among millions. God chooses to bring it down to one man who is singularly favored and righteous and blameless before God. Isn't that amazing? And I think that kind of points us to Christ. Because Christ was that singular man who truly walked before God in righteousness. In Isaiah 53:2, Isaiah says, "He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground." The whole ground is dry. No plant can grow, except for this one root that's able to make it up. Peter, in Peter, 1 Peter 2:22, he says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Later on, he calls him the righteous who died for the unrighteous. So Noah is a type of Christ in the singularness of his righteousness. Just like Noah was the only man walking before God in that time in history, there would come a man who is even more perfectly righteous that would walk the earth, for whom the heavens would one day split and a voice would come down and God will say, "There is my son in whom I am pleased." Since Adam, God is looking for that man. Nobody, not even Noah, was perfectly righteous. But he was pointing to that perfectly righteous man who would come and walk the earth, the Son of God. So he was unique. He was unique in that sense. Noah was unique. Christ was unique in his righteousness. The second way we see Noah as a type of Christ is in being ahead of a new humanity. If you look with me in chapter 8, verses 15 to 19, let's read those verses together. Genesis 8, 15 to 19, it says, "Then God said to Noah, 'Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.' So Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark." So everything, God is giving the same command that gave Adam one day. Remember when Adam was created, the command to him was, "Be fruitful and multiply and root the earth." And Adam fell. And here we are starting all over again. We're left with 8 people. And from here on, every man and woman who would be born would be coming from the head Noah. A new creation, a new humanity that will just burst forward and populate and fill the earth. In that sense, Noah points to Christ. Because Christ also became the head of a new creation. That's what Romans 5 teaches us. Adam was the head of a fallen creation. Christ is the head of a new creation. He who is in Christ is a new creation. So in that in that sense, he is a type of Christ. A third way that Noah is a type of Christ is in entering a covenant with God. In 6:18, he says to him, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark." And then in chapter 9, 8 to 13, notice how many times he repeats the word covenant. 9:8. "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth. With you, as many as come out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth.'" This is the first time the word covenant is mentioned in Scripture in chapter 6. Of course, there was an implicit covenant between God and Adam, first in the age of innocence, when he made a covenant that you shall not eat, and when you eat from it, you shall die. And then another probably covenant when he sinned and fell, and God clothed him and forgave him and gave him the promise that the seed of the woman would come. But this is the first time the word is mentioned in here. In the Old Testament, there will be other covenants. A covenant with Abraham, remember? A covenant with David for the kingdom. There's a covenant with the priesthood, and so on. A covenant with the nation, with Moses when they came out of Egypt. And then finally, the new covenant that our Christ has established. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones makes a point that there was an eternal covenant that was made between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father promising the Son and making a covenant with him to give him an inheritance and a bride. And he uses verses like this in Psalm 2, 7 and 8, where it says, "I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession.'" That's God the Father and God the Son talking to each other and making a covenant with each other. In John 17, Christ kind of hints at this when he prays in John 17, verse 2, he says, "Since you have given me authority, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given him." Mm-hmm. You, the Father, have given authority to the Son over those whom you have given him, based on that covenant. And then in verse 6 it says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world." You gave me these people out of this world. They were yours, and now they are mine, because we were in covenant together. And so there is a wedding feast one day when God the Father will bring to his Son his bride, his glorious bride, the church, who will be presented to him in the end of the end of times. Now, notice the rainbow. I just want to make a couple of comments about the rainbow. Every time we look at the rainbow, we remember three things. At least we should remember three things. The first thing is God's power in nature. Right? This is a natural phenomenon that no one can change. We can explain it. My son Nathaniel explained to me how the rainbow happens in the sky. I didn't know, honestly. He told me how it happens. But nobody can change it. Nobody can mess with it. Because God in his power has established it as a rule of nature. So God is powerful in his nature. The second thing, this rainbow, which is the seal of the covenant of God and Noah, is God's truth. You know, when Moses wrote this story, it was 3,500 years ago. No. The only way he could have known that this will be, it will never change, is if God was true, right? He could have promised something and then it changes. Nature changes, science discovers something. But the bow in the heaven will always be there, speaking to the truth of the Word of God.
Amen.
Speaking to the truth of the God of the Word. God knew 3,500 years ago what he would do. And today we go outside and it's raining, and after the rain we look into the skies and we see the rainbow. That speaks to the truth of God. The third thing that speaks, the rainbow tells us, it speaks to the faithfulness of God. He said the rainbow will be there. I will never bring flood upon the earth. Man will not die through flood, universal flood like this again. And every time we see the rainbow, we remember how God has been throughout thousands of years faithful to his word and to his promise. I was reading this morning in 1 Kings, and I put this verse here because it just came. When Solomon prays to the Lord when he built the temple, he says to him this. He says, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you, keeping covenant. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. That's the kind of God we worship. A God who is faithful to his covenant, who is faithful to those who enter into a covenant with him. Amen. Praise his name. Amen. So that's the third way that Noah and his covenant are a type of Christ. A fourth way is in the way that Noah worked to build the ark and save his family. Noah built an ark to save his family. And Christ went to the cross to save his bride. Right? He went to the cross, carried our iniquities and our sins upon himself to bring to himself a bride that is glorious, without wrinkle or blemish. Whoever entered the ark was saved. Whoever didn't enter the ark was not saved, right? And so the question for us is, are you in the ark or are you out of the ark? Those who are in the ark are the family of Christ who would be saved. Those who would not be in the ark, they are doomed and will perish. Listen to these verses in chapter 7, verse 11 to 16. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day that Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kind, And every winged creature, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Mm-hmm. When you are in Christ, you are shut in. You are saved. When you are not in Christ, you are left outside, suffering the consequences of sin. In Luke chapter 17, we're all familiar with these verses. Our Lord uses this event as an example for the end of the world. When he says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now notice, in Noah's days, there was universal rejection of the way of God. In Noah's day, there was sexual perversion. In Noah's day, there was entertainment and enjoyment of daily life. They were marrying and giving in marriage. And so it is in our days. In general, God's ways are being rejected. In general, there is sexual perversion everywhere. In general, there is a lot of entertainment and a lot of enjoyment of life, if you may, right? There's no more entertainment. There's no shortage of entertainment on our phones. And yet, it is in those kind of circumstances that the judgment of God came upon the world. There's a flood coming, brothers and sisters, that Christ tried to warn us about. There's a flood coming to the end of the world. And that flood will not be water. That flood will be fire and sulfur. Those who are in Christ are saved. Those who are not in Christ will perish. Where are we? Where are you? Are you in Christ? Are you in the ark? Or are you out of the ark? In 2 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, when Peter describes the experience of the eight who were in the ark, he describes it, he says, they were saved by the ark, you know, through the waters. There's fire that's coming. There's destruction that's coming to the world. And we who are in Christ will be saved through the fire and will come on the other end. But those who are not, they will suffer the consequences. I invite you today, if you haven't yet calculated your life, if you are still living in sin, if you are taken just by the busyness of life, by the entertainment of life, you're too busy to think about your eternity. What is more important, your eternal life or your immediate life? What good will the world do for you today? What good will it do for you if you are so busy raising your kids and studying and working and wasting time on entertainment? And then you open your eyes on the other end and you are perishing. What good will that do for you? Come to Christ this morning. Come to Him in repentance. Give Him your life. Enter into the ark before the door is shut and there is no opportunity. So that's one comment. I wanted to just bring how Noah is a type of Christ before us. A second comment is, I just want to, as we're concluding our thoughts about these events of the pre-flood, what have we learned about the God of Noah? I want to put before you five things that we learn about the God of Noah. One, that He is a God who does not fail. We already established that. God does not fail. The second thing is that He is a God who gives Himself the right to choose for salvation from among sinners whom He pleases. God created us, He has authority over us, and He has the right to give mercy to those who He would give mercy. You know, in the words of the master who hired workers for his vine work, he said to them, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? God says the same thing. God has the right to choose from among us whom he would save. So he's a God who doesn't fail. He's a God who chooses. Thirdly, he is a God of covenant. He's faithful to his word and promises. Fourthly, he is a God who is pleased with his eternal Son. You know, he gave us a book full of types and shadows, all pointing to his Son, because he loves his Son so much. And fifthly, he is a God of new beginnings. He started anew with one man after the flood. And one day, he will start anew again. This earth and the heavens will perish and melt away, and God will bring about a new heaven and a new earth. So he is a God of new beginnings. Finally, in conclusion, this verse is a verse that we need to learn to pray. You know, there's a book outside, Praying the Bible. It's a great way to pray. In Ezekiel chapter 22:3, we remember when God says, I looked from among them for a man to build the wall and stand in the breach before me, and found none. In the days of Noah, Noah was that man who stood before God in the breach. Are you that man? Are you that woman? Are you a man who is righteous, a woman who is blameless, a man and a woman who walk with God on a daily basis? There's two ways we can pray this verse. One is to offer thanks to God. Remember, we in our own selves, we have no merit before God. We have no righteousness to offer him. We could never make ourselves blameless. So I'm not going to stand here and say, go be righteous. You cannot be righteous. But we can praise God that in Christ, his righteousness is our righteousness. And in Christ, his blamelessness is our blamelessness. And in Christ, we have had the privilege, instead of dying in the presence of God, we can enter boldly into the throne of God and walk with God and talk with God and have fellowship with God and have been adopted to be children of God. So we have that privilege, not because of ourselves. We have it because of what Christ has done for us. And so when we read, but Noah found favor, and we can say, Lord, I thank you, because in Christ, I am also righteous. In Christ, I am blameless in your sight, and in Christ, I can walk with you every day. But then on the other hand, we pray the other way. Remember in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, he has, you know, blessed us with all the heavenly blessings in heaven, right? We are in position and in status, children of God. We are in position and status before God, holy and blameless. Yes. But then comes chapter 4, and in chapter 4, verse 1, he says the following to them. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You see, in position you are righteous and blameless, but now we have a responsibility to walk in that manner before God. And so the second prayer that we can use this verse to pray with is, Lord, help me to be righteous. Help me to be blameless. Help me every day to wake up in the morning and thirst and desire to walk with you the way Enoch walked with you, the way Noah walked with you, but most importantly, the way Christ walked with you. Let me be like my Lord, walking with you every day. May we be men and women about whom it can be said, but, and then put your name, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Amen. For he or she was blameless, righteous, and walked with God. Amen. Let us pray. I'm going to ask Brother Lewis to stand where he is and just lead us in a prayer of confession for 2 minutes. And after that, today we're going to take a silent prayer, not a corporate prayer. We're going to take moments in silence, praying, lifting our hearts for 3 minutes after the heard prayer before the Lord.